We'll be going to Acts chapter 8 in our Bibles. Acts in the 8th chapter. Often we as believers think, and it's probably the desire of all of our hearts, if we're honest, that God would use us. But often in that context, we're hoping he'll use us by making us influential, successful, put us in positions of honor, power or influence, maybe even give us lots of money. Those things that would give us leverage in the world and we think would make us more effective in representing Jesus Christ. And God does use some whom he has blessed in some of those ways. But we need to remind ourselves, God's methods are not our methods. And we spend sometimes too much time thinking of how effective we would be for the Lord if. Leave your marker in Acts chapter 8 and come back to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And the chapter opens up with a gracious invitation to come and receive the salvation that is found in God, that he graciously bestows as a gift upon all who come to him. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jump down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now note this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's methods are not man's methods. God's ways are not man's ways. Very simply, God uses his word to supernaturally accomplish his purposes. He does not have to have the mighty, the powerful, the influential, the prosperous. That's the way the world thinks. And those are the people the world looks to. Those who are successful. There's no reason to interview those who have not made a lot of money. We want to hear what the billionaires have to say. We're not even interested in the millionaires anymore. What do the billionaires have to say? Or what do those people in positions of power and influence have to say? And we think, oh, if we only had more believers in those kind of positions, think of what could be done for the Lord. How often have you thought, if the Lord would only save that person, what an impact it would make? And then we're reminded, my ways are not your ways. My word always accomplishes what I intend. It's not so much the person, it's the word of God. God uses people, but they're simply instruments conveying the word which accomplishes God's purposes. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Another very familiar passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. God's ways are considered foolish by the world's standards. Have his son come to earth, be rejected, suffer, and die the awful death of crucifixion as the way of providing salvation for sinful people. As Paul makes clear in chapter 1 of this letter, the world sees this as foolishness. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren. that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Doesn't say not any, as we've noted, but that's not the general plan. The call of God to salvation is really drawn the average person. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and despise, God has chosen. You know, three times in verses 27 and 28, the emphasis was on God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why does he do it this way? So that no man may boast before God. So when all said and done, all the honor, all the glory goes to God, as he'll write a little bit later to the Corinthians. We have the treasure of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ in these earthen vessels, so all the glory will be given to God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In all of this, he used weak, uses weak, unimportant people of who, generally speaking, are not people of power and wealth and influence in the world and the world system. But he does this so he gets all the glory. He uses things that the world would not think are usable. Weakness, suffering, persecution, difficulties, trials. As Paul writes later to the Corinthians, I came to realize that when I am weak, then I'm strong. Because in my weakness, God uses me to bring glory to himself. And what greater power and strength could I have than be an instrument that brings glory to God? So when I'm weak, I am strong. Come back to Acts chapter 8. That's the kind of situation we're coming to in the relatively early history of the church. Stephen, a man gifted by God, a man greatly used in his relatively short life to make a dramatic impact in the ministry of the early church, has suffered a great injustice, a miscarriage of justice, a mockery of a trial before he even went to trial. The judges, who are also the jury, are also already set in their opposition to him. He's died a terrible death. Been murdered, stoned to death. His family, his friends, the early church, had to be stunned at this turn of events. There's been suffering up to this point on occasion, but now we've crossed a major line. One of their number has died the death of stoning. What good could come of this? Just shows the wretchedness of sinful men, and it does. But it shows you the sovereign hand of God in choosing to use the most miserable of circumstances, the most painful of situations, to accomplish his purposes and to expand the impact and ministry of the gospel. Really, the suffering and death of Stephen is going to result in the gospel being carried to places that the Jews had not imagined to this point. And I'm talking about the Jewish believers who make up the church, had not yet understood, and definitely did not understood how God would do it. When we come to chapter 8, we come to the second major division in the book of Acts. Back up to chapter 1 of Acts. Verse 8, which sets the general outline of the book. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Oh, wow. the power of God indwelling them so they can be witnesses for him. And they'll be witnesses in Jerusalem. That's the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. So when we come to chapter 8, we come to the second major division of the book. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. That's going to cover chapters 8 to 12. And even to the remotest parts of the earth, beyond the confines of Palestine, even the general region, beyond now to the Gentiles, even carried across to Europe, the gospel is going to spread. You know, from the perspective of looking back over history, as we read it in the book of Acts, as the history of what had happened, we can appreciate the overall impact. But you know, these people living through this early church, the believers, the family of Stephen, to accept that this is part of the sovereign plan of God. How often we say, I can see no good that can come out of this. I don't see any way the Lord would use this. This is a catastrophe. There are no such events in the plan of God for us as his people. You understand that? There are no overwhelming catastrophes. I'm not minimizing the pain and suffering that comes into our lives. I mean, the death that Stephen died was awful. And the impact on his family and friends and the church family was great. But it's not a catastrophe. Everything is under control. God simply used the sinful rebellion of men to elevate Stephen to his heavenly home and carry out his plan to carry the gospel to a lost and dying world. And even as we come back to chapter 8, we as God's people today need to remember that in the good times and in the what we would call the bad times. God is sovereign and he's working his purposes. They couldn't understand at this point how significant the death of Stephen was, the impact it would be having, and how God would use it. The immediate impact is horrible. Chapter 8 opens up, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. You know, reminder that the work of God is not dependent on a man or men, on people. God in his mercy and grace uses people. We are privileged to be instruments of his grace and his servants in our functioning. But you know what? If the Lord doesn't come, all of us will pass off the scene. But the work of the Lord will go on, as it has for millennium. That's an encouragement, isn't it? What will the church be now that a man like Stephen is gone? It will be what God intends it to be. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. The word of God is eternal. That goes on. We are instruments that God uses. But when we pass off the scene, the work of God continues on. We're testimonies to that. Our forefathers, parents, grandparents, we go back, we can study the history of the church after the book of Acts, and individuals so greatly used of God, they pass off the scene. Here we are by the grace of God. The church around the world, a testimony to God's work. So if Stephen dies, God's intention is to move the church out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world. We were introduced to Saul in verse 58, where when they're stoning Stephen, chapter 7, verse 58, the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement. He'll be mentioned again in verse 3, three times in these verses. Who would have thought that the leading instigator here the one drawn to the attention as being at the forefront in this death of Stephen is the very man who will be the key instrument in carrying the gospel to an extent that the early church did not understand. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. He's not just a passive observer. He's just not inclined that way. He fully supported the action. Later on in Acts chapter 22, after Saul's conversion and he gives his testimony, he'll refer to that fact that he was here giving his approval. This will become even clearer. We get down to verse 3. When it's Saul who will take the leadership role in attempting to wipe out the early church and put a stop to the preaching of the gospel. Who would have thought that day, you know, how easy it would be to be filled with resentment and hatred of Saul as you see him there, giving hearty approval to the stoning of the godly Stephen, his family and friends, to see him then lead a persecution. You say, if anyone deserves the judgment of God in hell, be this man. He'll get what he deserves. And little would you know, sometimes you hear Christians in difficult times, supposedly as God's representatives, calling down the wrath of God on people. You know, these things are in God's hands. We've got to follow the godly example of Stephen in verse 60 of chapter 7, who in his final words asked God to forgive those who were stoning him. And God will, and in his plan, Saul will be the instrument. Verse 1 continues, on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And that's the only church there is at this point. There's one church. It's the church at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. You know, earlier, a man named Gamaliel had counseled the Sanhedrin. Come back to chapter 5, verse 34. Verse 33 is a result of the testimony of Peter and the apostles. The Jewish leadership is cut to the heart. And they intend to kill, verse 33 of chapter 5, the apostles. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by the people, stood up in the council, this same council that is leading the way in the death of Stephen, and warned them, verse 35, men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do to these men. Then he gives an example of a formal leader who rose up and got 400 followers, but he was killed and that movement came to nothing. Then there was another man, Judas of Galilee in verse 37, and his action came to nothing. Then he warned them, verse 38, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For in this plan or action, if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But it is if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found to be fighting against God. The Jewish leaders have already been guilty in the execution of the leadership of these people. Christ has died. Gamaliel says, now let's see, his followers will dissipate over time. Be careful. If God is in this, you don't want to be found to be fighting against God. Isn't it interesting? When we get over to chapter 22 of Acts, Paul will tell us that he studied under this very Gamaliel. And yet, what Gamaliel has said has been true here. We don't know that Gamaliel ever became a saved man. But Saul, who studied under him, did. But the momentum has changed. This caution, this reserve has been thrown to the wind. And now there is an overt, aggressive response against the early church. And Saul will take the lead. And back in chapter 8, verse 1. The persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and the result is they're scattered outside of Jerusalem. The expanded region, Judea, is that region in which Jerusalem is found. And then Samaria is that region, the west side of the Jordan, between Judea and Galilee, the region of the Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee. So Samaria is that region. So you see, they've moved out from the city of Jerusalem to surrounding regions and even further, going north, into Samaria, in line with Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And little did they understand that they would be doing that because they would be persecuted and driven out of the city, scattered. The apostles remain in Jerusalem. We studied the gift of apostleship in connection with our study in Romans. We noted that the apostles, part of their gift was to provide the leadership for the church. And so the leadership for the church, as it expands out, will remain in Jerusalem, focused in the apostles. Come over to chapter 15 of Acts, an example of this. Further north than Antioch, men came there. Chapter 15 opens up. So men came down from Judea. Now we're going north, but you always go down from Jerusalem in the region of Judea, no matter where you're going. So don't get confused. You're going north here, but you're going down from Judea. They began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Barnabas opposed this teaching. And there's dissension in the church at Antioch. So what do? They journeyed to Jerusalem, verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders there. So you see the leadership and final authority for the church at this time is centered in Jerusalem. And that is recognized and that keeps the church united under apostolic authority and apostolic doctrine. So the final word on the acceptance of this doctrine or the rejection of it will rest with the apostles who remain centered. So rather than the apostles getting scattered out, which would make it hard then to get a resolution to these kind of issues, they remain centered in the plan of God to Jerusalem. So when these issues come up in outlying churches as they are planted, there is a place where the apostles are together as a group and can keep the church from becoming fragmented with differing doctrines. It will still be a battle, but that's the plan of God here. Why the apostles are able to stay in this persecution? No other answer, but it's the plan of God. In this, what about Stephen? The persecution, well, Psalm verse 2 reminds us of what happens. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. We are reminded, it's been a terrible blow to believers, to the church, that a man of godly character and reputation has experienced such a death. And so there's great mourning over his death. It's a loss. And as believers, knowing, I mean, Stephen saw heaven opened. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So they don't have to weep for him in the sense that it's been a terrible loss for him, but it is a loss for them. It is great grief to see a godly man die in this way. And reminders, the sorrow. These are godly men who are lamenting over him. So even though we know loved ones go to glory if they're believers upon death, it doesn't change the fact there is sorrow. There's grief. We don't grieve as those who have no hope, but we do grieve. We don't cease being human. We look forward to the day when separation will be over, but there's great lamentation made over him. That's just a brief statement, and we move on. Because the book of Acts is concerned to move the history of the church along. We don't park. We don't stop. Because the work of God is going on. So verse 3 picks up. But Saul began ravaging the church. I mean, this is not the end. This is the beginning of an intense persecution like nothing the church has seen. It's going to be so severe that believers are driven out from Jerusalem. And you understand what this would mean, to be like all of a sudden a persecution breaks out in our city and you have to leave the city and move out away and even out of the county. And there's not a lot of time, because you'll see what's happening here. Verse 3, he began ravaging the church. That's a strong word. It's used to refer to wild beasts tearing apart another animal. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul himself, in giving his testimony to the Galatians, said his goal was to destroy the church. So it is a concentrated, strong action. His word, same word is used in other contexts of a military action, which is what? To destroy the enemy. So we say Saul began ravaging the church. He's attempting to tear it apart, to destroy it, and bring it to an end. And we won't take the time to look at Paul's repeated testimony. Later we'll come to it in the book of Acts. And then in a number of his letters, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Paul refers to the fact that he was a persecutor of the church. And note what this goes to. Entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. That's why I say the impact is immediate and great. I mean, what do? You tell your family to gather up any belongings you can quickly, and we have to leave. That means you're not going to your job tomorrow. Means you're leaving your house. Why? Because Saul's men may be coming and breaking down the door before the night's over. They may be here tomorrow. And men and women alike, Paul is showing no mercy. Now, what do? Who's going to take care of the kids if mom and dad get hauled off? You think Paul's concerned about that? Saul, as he is here? So we read these, and it's easy to read it and say, yes, that was terrible. You understand, you try to read this and think of what it would be like there. It throws lives into turmoil. What do you do if you got to leave town tonight or early tomorrow? I mean, everything I can take, I gather and I go. And who do we know somewhere out of town that we might go and see if we can stay with? But I have to be careful. Because if they're not believers, Paul's persecution is going to be reaching out to other areas. So I just can't go and stay with a friend that I met at work and we've maintained a friendship, because now I'm a believer and I'm on the run. And so the seems like everything has come apart. A church that had been experiencing such blessing. Come back to chapter 2. Verse 41. On the day of Pentecost, those who had received his word were baptized. That day were added about 3,000 souls. Down in verse 47. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4. Verse 4, many of those who heard the message believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. Over in chapter 5, verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The impact is so much that even unbelieving Jews have been impressed. Back in chapter 4, verse 21, the Sanhedrin would have liked to have meted out greater punishment, but verse 21 says, all they did was threaten them and they let them go on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. In chapter 5, verse 13, none of the rest of the people dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Verse 26 of chapter 5. The captain went along with the officers, proceeded to bring them back, these apostles, without violence. They were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. It seems like people are being saved, even those who haven't believed, are holding believers in high honor and respect and amazement. And like the wheels have come off. We come to chapter 7, you have Stephen get stoned, and all of a sudden the church in Jerusalem is shattered, broken into pieces. And people that made up the church, the believers, are scattering for their lives. See, what has happened? The people who want to say, oh, we want the church to be like the church in the early chapters of Acts. Well, think about that before you say it. I mean, there was the blessing of God, but that was followed rather quickly by shattering persecution. You got to remember when I was in China, and I've shared with you before, the believers there said they always kept a little bag by the door because you never knew when they were going to come for you as a believer. Did these believers have a bag by the door? I don't know. You want to stay, well, I want to have the church like the days of Acts. Pack your little bag by the door. You may have to leave tonight. Is it out of control? What happened? What have we done wrong? Maybe Stephen shouldn't have said what he said. Things were going so well and the blessing of God was upon us. You understand now with the church being shattered, the blessing of God is upon them. It wouldn't look like it if you were there. They're scattering for their lives. But the blessing of God is upon them. This is part of God's plan and God's purpose. So in that sense, it's not a catastrophe. It's part of the work of God. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So you see the contrast. Verse 3, Paul's ravaging the church, tearing it apart, attempting to destroy it, dragging them off to prison. Men and women alike, no mercy being shown here. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So in one sense, everything has changed. In another, nothing's changed. What were they to be doing in Jerusalem in the good times? When the people held them in high esteem? When people were being saved in great numbers? They were to be preaching the word faithfully. What are they to be doing now? The church has been shattered by persecution. Preach the word wherever you go. And that becomes the emphasis, a focus throughout the rest of chapter 8. They were scattered, went about preaching the word. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Come down to verse 12. But when they had believed Philip, preaching the good news. Down to verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of God and were preaching the gospel to many villages. Down in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, began from this scripture. He preached Jesus to him. Verse 40, Philip found himself at Azotus. He kept preaching the gospel to all the cities. Follow the ministry of Philip. But what is going on with those that are scattered? Verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. We're going to pick up with one of those, Philip. But this is what those who were scattered. Why did God scatter them? To do what he said they would do. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. But now the church is torn apart in Jerusalem. So what do we do? Did you hear me? You'll be my witnesses. So now you're in Judea and Samaria. Be my witnesses. And soon they'll be driven to the uttermost parts of the earth. What are they to do? Be my witnesses. You know, we take our eyes off the ball, so to speak. What are we to do? What are we to be at the church? In the good times, the bad times. Oh, people don't want to hear the word. So we got evangelical churches all over doing all kinds of silly, goofy things. But when people are breaking down the doors to come and hear the word, are honoring you as a believer and respecting you, it seems, for your testimony, you give them the word. And when they hate you for it and don't want anything to do with the church and are making life difficult for you, what do we do? Be his witnesses. And so that is what's going on here. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. You know, it's God's ways are not our ways. I would have thought, Lord, Stephen was a godly man. You used him mightily. He not only preached the word with power, he did miracles. He was an instrument. Couldn't you have just told him, go to Samaria? Couldn't you have just had prophets in the church at Jerusalem? You've got the apostles there. Couldn't you have just said an angel? And so Peter and John could have stood up and said, the Lord appeared to us, and half the church is to move out to other places. And wanted to give you time to prepare and go do that. That's the way I would have done it. Some of you could get jobs in other places. Why don't you begin to look for another job in another place and move out? Wouldn't that have been better than to have Stephen be stoned to death, have families torn apart, husbands and wives hauled off to prison? I mean, this just isn't the way we would do it. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. And so that's why we obey him. And I can't always understand, why do you do it this way? Why did this pain, why did this difficulty come into our lives? Lord, we were trying to be faithful. We were trying to serve you. It seemed our lives were making an impact. Our testimonies were complete. Now this come and it's just upset our family. It's upset our testimony. I don't know why the Lord does it. I don't have an answer. People come and say, why would the Lord do this? I have to say, I don't know. I'm not God. I can sympathize. I can empathize. But I can't say why God did that. So here. But his purposes, as we look back, are being accomplished. Verse 5, Philip went down. We're going to pick up the ministry of Philip. He went down to the city of Samaria and began to proclaim Christ to them. Come back to chapter 6. Verse 5, the church was to select men in verse 3. From among you, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who are godly men to be put in charge of the necessary task. So verse 5, the statement found approval, and the church at Jerusalem chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We just saw the death of him in chapter 7. And Philip. So here's a man who is full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And he's being used of the Lord now. Stephen had to die in the plan of God. Philip will go on with a ministry to other places. Come back to chapter 8. He's going to Samaria. Samaria is not an easy place to go to. Philip is a Jew. Remember the woman at the well in John's Gospel, chapter 4? The Samaritan woman? And when Jesus asked her to give him a drink of water, she couldn't believe that a Jew would even talk to a Samaritan. And then we are told there in John chapter 4, verse 9, that the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with one another. In fact, the normal way for Jews, because to go from Judea, Jerusalem, which was in Judea, up to Galilee, the shortest way and the easiest way is to go through Samaria. But the Jews, if time permitted and it was possible, they would go out around the other side of the Jordan and up to avoid Samaria. The Samaritans, they are mixed blood Jews. We don't have time to go back to the Old Testament, but in 2 Kings chapter 17, you have the fall of the northern kingdom. The northern 10 tribes are taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And what the Assyrians did is they deported Jews out of the land. That was their practice when they conquered an area. They would deport large numbers of the people out of their homeland, less chance of rebellion. resettle them in a strange area, and then bring people from another part of their kingdom that they had conquered and repopulate the area. What happens is these Jews that are left in the land by the Assyrians and the incoming non-Jews that are resettled in the land by the Assyrians intermarried. And of course, that becomes a problem for the Jews. They become mixed in with non-Jewish blood. And with this, and if you read the account there, you find out that the religions get mixed. And so they claim to be worshiping God, but they also maintain their worship of their other gods. And what happens is the Samaritans over time develop their own religion, their own religious center at Mount Gerizim. Remember the Samaritan woman said, the Jews say that you should worship in Jerusalem, but we worship at this mountain. You have now, even though they're not Gentiles, they are mixed blood Jews and not accepted as Jews. Here goes Philip to the Samaritans. What a strange way, but where are you going to go? Well, the Spirit of God directs him into Samaria. Not one of the places the Jews would have thought of going to evangelize, but it's part of the plan of God. They haven't thought of carrying the gospel beyond Judaism at this point. They go to Samaria. He's proclaiming Christ to them. Interesting. You come to the Samaritans and you proclaim the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, to them. You know, one thing to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ to the Jews. But you know, the Samaritans didn't even accept any of the Old Testament scriptures except the first five books of Moses. They accepted the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as scripture. The rest of the Jewish Old Testament they rejected. But here in the plan of God, he sends Philip to Samaritans and preach Christ to them. And amazingly, the crowd with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. The gospel rejected by the Jews, represented by their leaders, is now carried to the despised Samaritans, and they, in the sovereign plan of God, has a receptiveness. They're hearing the message of Christ, and it's being validated with signs, miracles, because here is a new message to a new people. And just like Stephen back in Acts chapter 6, we're told that he was preaching with power and doing miracles and signs. So these coming out from Jerusalem, really functioning as apostolic representatives with the apostolic gospel, the gospel entrusted to the apostles, now come out and proclaim it to the Samaritans, and they are hearing that message is being confirmed by miracles. In the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And we've talked about the fact God's intention here is what? To validate the message. Why would the Samaritans believe this message? It's God's intention to save them now. And he gives confirmation that the message of the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, who was crucified and raised from the dead, is true. Is confirmed in Philip's ministry with mighty miracles. And so you see, God moves out. He could have performed a mighty miracle before Israel. The stones that were thrown at Stephen could have dissipated, could have failed in killing him. Later that will happen to Paul when he's stoned. He gets up and fine. God could have done a mighty miracle there. Stephen was a man who had done miracles. What a powerful demonstration it would have been if he had just waved his hands and the stones had just stopped in midair. That might have been the way I would have done it. Just have Stephen stand there and have those stones being thrown with all their might. Remember, they even took off their robes to throw them hard. He could have just put up his hands, and those stones could have just hung in the air, even better if I was doing it. I would have had those stones do a U-turn. That would have been a miracle. God's ways are not mine. Now, when people do something mean or cruel to us or our family, we often spend time thinking about what we would like to happen to them. We don't sometimes voice it, but we sometimes think about it, don't we? But that's not the way God did it. But here he sends Philip off to those dirty old Samaritans that Jews don't have anything to do with, and prepares them to receive the gospel and validates it for them. The Jews have had their time. They've had the message validated with miracles through the ministry of Christ, through the ministry of the apostles and Stephen and others like him. They've rejected it. Their opportunity is passing. It is really past, though the gospel will continue to be preached in Jerusalem. But the ministry here, the signs have come, and it's going out beyond that. There was much rejoicing in that city, in verse 8. The grace of God has brought salvation to the Samaritans. And up through chapter 12, we'll be focusing on this, moving to Judea and Samaria. But we'll get an inkling in this, because even in this region, in Judea, we're going to get the Gentiles brought under the sound of the gospel with salvation occurring. That will prepare the way for chapter 13, where the focal point of the gospel will then be on the areas that are Gentile fully through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Just a reminder, I guess, to us. In our difficulties, we may not suffer the same kind of persecution, but the principle is the same. We keep our focus on what God says it must be as his church, as his people individually. I don't know what trials God may bring into my life or your life, our life as a church. Some of them are physical trials. Some of them are financial trials. Variety. Persecution may come. Your job, you may be dealt with unfairly because people have a bias against you because of your faith and whatever. We don't know, but we have the confidence of knowing what? God's in control. I may not be able to understand, humanly speaking, why he chose to do it this way. I mean, Stephen was being a great testimony for him as it was. Why would God do it this way? That's where I trust him. We walk by faith, not by sight. I want to trust him every step of the way, and I want to prepare myself every day to be living a life trusting him, so that if in his plan there are greater trials for me, it's become the pattern of my life just to trust him and to remind myself I am to be a witness for him in whatever situation he chooses to place me, in whatever circumstance he places me, whatever trials he brings into my life, as I submit to him and his purposes, then his will is accomplished in my life and through my life. And what am I? I'm a slave of the living God. And he is the sovereign Lord. And what great comfort is that? Nothing's out of control. The death of Stephen, not out of God's control. The persecution and shattering of the church, everything's under control. You can't take much with you. How are you going to live? What are you going to do? What are these poor believers going to do that are imprisoned? Everything's under control. I don't know what the next step is all the time, but God does. And so I can trust him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the history of the church in these early days. Lord, lessons for us as your church and your people today. What a comfort it is to be reminded that you are a sovereign God. Everything is always under your control. And we are your people. The greatest tragedies, the most severe pain, the greatest trials do not frustrate your purpose and plans for us. They are part of your work in our lives. You use them for our good and your glory. And it's good for us to be reminded. Thank you, Lord, that 2,000 years later, the church hasn't been shattered and broken into pieces. It has been expanded. And we in a part of the world unknown to these early believers now can be testimonies of your grace and the greatness of your salvation. Lord, may in our daily walk we keep our eyes focused upon you. Live with gratitude that you are working your purposes in our lives individually, in the life of our church. May that be true in the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.